Turn together to our sermon text for the day. We began working through this psalm last Sunday, Psalm 81. I'll also read the title of the psalm, not printed in your bulletin. It's to the choir master according to the gittith, perhaps a musical instrument. It's a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. And now, our God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would grant us the Holy Spirit to once again illuminate to us the text. So let us hear your voice as you speak to us here, to understand the meaning of the text, but far more than that, our God, to be gripped in our hearts, to be captured in our imaginations, to understand the way of life with our God that is set before us here, who you are, how you deal with us, what that means for the everyday blessings and trials that we experience, and lead us in new paths of love and faithfulness. Through Jesus alone we ask, as we say in his name, amen. Amen. We began last week with this rather strange picture that presents itself to us here in verse 10 of this psalm, where God reminds his people that he's the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and he says these words, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And yet verse 11 is so bizarre, they will not open their mouths. They will not allow God to feed them. And as we said, it's not as if God is standing there with a plate full of loathsome food, you know, liver and broccoli. He's standing there with the finest of the wheat. With honey out of the rock, he wants to provide lavishly and fully and joyfully for his people, and they just will not eat. There's a kind of almost anorexic picture set before us here. If you were to come to one of your children someday and they're looking kind of wolfishly hungry, as my children are wont to do, and you're to say, "Come eat. Mommy's made dinner, or I've made dinner," and they say, "No, Dad, I'm not going to eat." You say, "Well, aren't you hungry?" "Yeah, I'm hungry, Dad. I'm not going to eat." "Oh, but it's, you know, it's Mommy's good home cooking. You like this food." "I'm not going to eat, Dad." Well, you might let that go once. You know, hunger has a way of creating its own motivation after a while. But if that happened at the next meal, "I'm not eating, Dad. The next meal, I'm not eating." This began to go on and on. Good food, hunger, "I'm not eating." You would have obviously become very alarmed. If you've ever seen photographs of people that have been through into advanced stages of anorexia, they will not eat. They are hungry. They need nourishment. There is nourishment available. They will not eat. They are starving themselves. You know, this can become horrific and grotesque. And it's so bizarre. It seems so counterintuitive. What could be more natural than eating? And yet there is something that happens inside of a person at times where they just will not eat. And that is Israel. They refuse to eat. And I suggested to you that this is a kind of metaphor. It has far-reaching implications. There's a lot of life that reflects this picture. God reaching out to us with good provisions and us just saying, "No, I don't want it. You see as you work your way through the psalm that this is a recurring problem in the life of Israel. It's not just a one-time episode. And it rears its head in the context of a very mysterious but consistent pattern in the way that God deals with his people. There's something that God does consistently that prompts us to say, I don't want anything more from you, God. Watch how this works out in the psalm. You see there in the opening verses, as we saw last week, this is a song that God wants to be sung and remembered every year in what we know as the Feast of Booths. Verse 3 there, there's the Feast of Trumpets at the new moon of the seventh month. And when the moon gets full, about 14 days later, 2 weeks later, there's a feast day called the Feast of Booths. Remember what goes on in the Feast of Booths? Every year, God wants his people to go camping. They camped for 40 years in the wilderness. They got real tired of camping. So when they finally got into Canaan, God gives them houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant and olive trees they didn't plant and riches beyond measure. You know, the hills you can dig copper and brass out of them, and this land flows with milk and honey, and they get real comfy. This is the good life, man. No more that camping out in the rock and sand of the desert. And God says, okay, every year I want you to go and I want you to take an entire week and I want you to camp. Go cut down branches, make booths up for yourselves, and I want you to camp and I want you to lie out there under the stars. I want you to look up at these branches and remember that life was not always this good. It was not always this prosperous. And I want you to remember in particular that after I saved you out of Egypt, verse 6, I lifted the burden from your shoulder, and you finally stood upright as free men. I took your hands away from those heavy baskets of clay as you built cities for Pharaoh. I want you to remember, Israel, that as good as that was and as exciting as that was, it wasn't very long. It was all about 2 chapters later. I tested you. Here's that thing that God does consistently. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Remember that? They get to the waters of Meribah. God has just given them manna from heaven in the chapter before. And in Exodus 17, there's no water. Millions of people, millions of cattle and animals, and they got no water to drink. And you know what they said? They asked this question, did God bring us out here to kill us, to destroy us in the wilderness? And God says, I want you to remember that there was this time when I tested you to see if you would trust me at the waters of Meribah, I brought you deliberately into a place where things suddenly got very hard. Remember that. And remember that your response wasn't stellar. Selah. It's the only place in the psalm where that little word Selah appears. And it's an important word because it seems to indicate you might want to touch your brakes and just sit here a little while. I want you to give this some thought. You remember Meribah? The glories of the Exodus. God crushes Pharaoh. He crushes the gods of Egypt. 2 chapters later, no water. Think about that. Think about what would make God bring his people to a place where there's no water, where they're thirsty. This presents a rather disquieting picture of God. Think about it. This is not an easy thing to hear about God. God has some real surprises in his salvation plan. I'll tell you how I would save me if I were going to save me. I would drag me out of the pit of hell and you know, the kingdom of Satan and my headlong rush for death. I would snatch me out of sin. I would make me perfect right now. I'd pick Ben up and I'd plop him in a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. That's good salvation. I wouldn't pick Ben up, drag him out of darkness, leave him as a sinner, let him fight with sin until he dies, and then, you know, have him rest in Christ as the rest of the church struggles along for centuries, possibly millennia, until all of a sudden, thousands of years later, after all this fighting and struggle, now the new heavens and the new earth. That's not how I would do it. I would not make my people suffer. I would not deprive my people of water. I would not deprive my people of food. I would not make life hard. God makes life hard. Think about that. It doesn't present a very settling picture of ourselves either. The point of this psalm, the point of remembering is, you know, the Meribah generation. Oh, great. Some God. It's all fine and well to get us out of Egypt. He brought us out here to kill us with thirst. That wasn't the last generation of God's people to come to a crossroads of testing and go the wrong direction. What are you doing, God? Are you some kind of monster, some kind of jokester? You know, is this some kind of cruel drama to give you pleasure, to, you know, set us up with all this hope, tell us about a land flowing with milk and honey, and instead give us a land full of rock and sand and no water? They're not the last generation to respond like that. And I want to work through a progression of thought this morning in this psalm, kind of focusing on the latter half of the psalm. And I want to begin again with this question we asked last week, and I want to keep probing it. If God is working to save you from sin and misery and death, why does he give you such a hard time? Don't tell me you don't ask this question. You know how I know you ask this question? Because when something goes wrong in your life, you call me as your pastor. This is what you're asking. If everything's tidy and easy in your life this morning, you don't have this question on your minds, hooray for you. That will change. I will get a phone call, and you'll be asking this question. If God is saving me, as he says he is, from sin and misery and death, why does he give me such a hard time? Why does he make life sometimes so difficult? In fact, here's what really plays with your head. It often seems like it's after the best of times, it's after things are going well, that all of a sudden something just smashes into your life, and whether it's a full-blown tragedy or just a series of frustrating inconveniences or whatever it might be. In fact, some of you struggle with what I struggle with, and that is you're almost scared when times are good. You're almost a little unsettled when times start getting easy and, you know, you're in the land flowing with milk and honey because you're almost wondering when that other shoe is going to drop. You're starting to wonder if God is setting me up. This seems too comfortable. I have dealt in my life at times with a real fear of good times. I'd almost rather God just leave things hard. It's easier than getting my hopes up that maybe it'll stay like this and then whack. There is this very obvious and very frustrating gap, isn't there, between God's promise and the present. Between what God has said he's going to give to his people, which is perfect shalom, perfect joy, perfect love, a healed world where all is once again beautiful, where there's no more pain, there are no more tears, there's no more sorrow, and our hearts yearn for that. The consummated kingdom of God. That's what's been promised, but there's this frustrating gap between that which God has promised and the present. And you know what? The present is something God has ordained. That's what plays in your head. It'd almost be easier to have a God who has, you know, wound up the clock of the world and let it kind of run out its time, and he's just off, you know, golfing in heaven. But no, that's not God. God is actually ordaining and setting up every single circumstance under the sun, which means your present, with all of its deficiencies, its frustrations, its bewilderment, its perplexities, its pain, its suffering, its death, its tragedies, God has ordained. Put that in your head and work on it for a while. There's such a gap between the world as it's supposed to be, because God says it, and the world as it is, because God has ordained it so for now. And let's be clear, that this gap is not just between our present circumstances and some private fantasy. I mean, you know that you and I tend to have a little private utopia. If my life were really good, this is what it would look like. If I were running for God, this would be my platform. This is what life would look like. And it's very easy to become very frustrated, very discontent, very much a complainer and a grumbler, because life's not what I want it to be. But you know, there's more going on here. This testing in Meribah, God promised a land flowing with milk and honey. This wasn't a private utopian dream. This was the promise of God. And even when we lust for things that are sinful, where we have a little private utopia that really is just what the Bible calls idolatry. If I were God, this is the life I would give myself. Even in that, as sinful as it might be, as foolish as it might be, still, at the root of it all, there are yearnings in the human heart for what God has promised the world is supposed to be. You know, the guy who's off fornicating with his girlfriend in just blatant violation of the law of God, because he's seeking love, he's seeking some kind of transcendent experience of passion and feeling alive. You know what he's really starving for? The new heavens and the new earth. Deep in the heart of man, there's this hunger for peace, this hunger for love, this hunger for joy. We seek it in the worst places. We seek it in rebellion against God, but we seek it because God has made man to yearn for what God has promised to his people. And there's this gap. Why the gap? You know, it seems that while God has promised eventually to make all things perfectly new, and he has, in the meantime, it does seem he is much less of a perfectionist than we generally are. You ever thought about that? This is what I don't get as a pastor. I look at people's lives in the church, I look at my own life, and I say, God, why don't you just come in and clean this mess up right now? Why not just do away with all the imperfection? You've said your people are to be holy as you, the Lord God, are holy. The only person that can make us that holy is you. Why not do it right now? And he doesn't. God is patient, way more patient than we are, with imperfection. Why the delay? Why the gap? Why the testing? Well, the beginnings of an answer might be that God is looking for, you see it throughout this psalm, he is looking for, he is trying to elicit from us a very particular response. And the truth be told, brethren, he doesn't usually get it. What is the response? It's mentioned four times in the text. What's the response God is looking for? He is seeking to elicit this response. What is it? Four times in the text. Somebody who's reading this morning. Four times in the text. This is what he's looking for. This is what I want. What is the word? Hear. Listen. Well, God, here we are. No water. I just lost my job. I just found out my child has a terminal illness. My marriage is dangerously close to being on the rocks. My parents are psychotics. Listen to what? What am I supposed to hear? I am the Lord your God. Listen to me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I want you to listen to what I have said about myself and what I have displayed about myself throughout the story of salvation. I am the God, Israel, as you stand here in this salty, dusty, rocky wilderness with no water. And you know what? You're going to die. Because there's no way to even dig down to get to water in this wilderness. I want you to think and listen to the fact that I'm the Lord who just brought you out of the land of Egypt. I want you to think back. I am this God. You see that pillar of fire over there? You see the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night? You see the manna falling from heaven? You remember, like, a couple of weeks ago, Egypt, frogs, lice, darkness, hail, locusts? I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Listen to me, Israel. In order that knowing who I am, that my intention is to bless. My intentions for you are grace. If that's true, why no water? Listen, Israel. My intentions for you are grace. If I wanted to destroy you, do you think I'd have done it this way? If I wanted to destroy you, if I wanted to make your life a living hell, do you think there would have been a deliverance out of Egypt? Listen to me, Israel. Yes, there's no water. But I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see that? You see, for you all this morning, it's way bigger than that. It's not the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God who crushed the head of the serpent. I am the God who descended from glory, who came down and took your flesh and blood and lived a life of misery and suffering, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I went all the way to a public execution by torture under the almighty wrath of God, taking hell for you, that you might be delivered from that wrath and delivered from sin and delivered from death and clothed in the righteousness of my Son and ushered into an everlasting inheritance guaranteed by the Holy Spirit of that new heavens and new earth in which you will know joys that will make these sufferings not even worthy to mention by comparison. That is the Lord God I am. Do you remember that, people? Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Listen to me. But God, look at the circumstances. No, listen to me. Listen to my voice. I am this God. And if you get hold of that, Israel, you will wait trustingly, thankfully, in peace for my provision and my direction. God, I need water. No, man does not live by water alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What you need when you are in the straits and the struggles and the trials and the pain and the bewilderment of life is you need the gospel. I am God who has set myself to save you and give you everlasting blessedness, and the proof of this is the crucifixion of my Son. Listen to my voice, Israel, that you may be at peace. Because you see, God wants faith like gold. You know how gold emerges from fire. God, I'd be such a great Christian if you'd leave me alone. Of course. Because faith and trust are meaningless. They don't mean a thing where there's no reason to doubt. I'm super Christian because life's easy. No, you're not. You have faith that is plastic beads. It is untested. The Christians who that you want to spend time with and whose faith inspires you, the people that have been through just the dark night of the soul, have been brought under God's heavy hand, and they've come through it, and they say, I know this God in experience. He is what he says he is. I've proven it. And God looks upon that faith and he says, that is gold. That's gold. That is of value. And not just because it gives glory to God, though it surely does. I mean, you see someone who is just under the heel of circumstances and who is quiet in the love of God, in agony, tears streaming down their face sometimes, so frustrated, but waiting in confidence for this God who has saved us from sin and death. It gives glory to God, but there's more. Why is God so bent on eliciting this response of trust? Why, brethren? Why does he want us to open our mouths wide and confidently, patiently, lift up our souls to God and say, God, the next move is yours. I can do nothing. I'm helpless. I need you. I'm opening my mouth wide. If you don't come through, I'm done for. Why does he want that? Because God knows what we do not know, and that is that human flourishing absolutely depends upon trusting God. Listen to me. Those who do not trust God are destined to be miserable. I don't know if you really thought this through. If you don't trust God, you are destined to be miserable. And God knows it. And so he works very, 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 very frustratingly hard on bringing his people to a place where you trust him in order that you may flourish. Because if you don't trust God, what you are essentially saying is this, and I want you to get this, brethren, because you need to know this not just for yourself, but for your unbelieving neighbor that you talk to. If you don't listen to God and trust him, this is what you are saying. I am better positioned than the one who made me to determine what is really good for me. I'm better positioned than God to decide what is good for me. That is basically what lack of trust is saying. God, you are screwing up. This would be the good life for me. Can't you see that? And those who walk that road, brethren, are destined to be miserable. There is a way that seems good and right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. Listen, you and I do not know how to flourish. You think you know how to flourish. You think that if you could call the shots of your life, if you could pull the strings, if you could be God, you'd be happy. You would be in hell. You and I do not know how to flourish. We do not know what we really need. We do not even know often what we really desire. Do you realize that's what the gospel means? The gospel, the good news, God coming to man to save man, uninvited. I mean, we don't even thank God for it half the time. We don't even, sometimes, you know, you go out and preach the gospel on the street corner today, you'll be laughed at and mocked, you stupid Christians who believe that nonsense. Can't you see the good life is out here? Do you realize what the gospel is saying? Humankind, you don't have it all figured out. That's the basic message of the gospel. You don't really know what your problems are. You don't really know what your needs are. You don't really know even what your desires are. And even if you could figure it out, humankind, you couldn't solve your problem. You couldn't meet your deepest need. You could not satisfy your deepest desire. That's the gospel. Listen up, humankind. You don't know how to flourish. You need God. And so God regularly places his people in situations where we confront that central issue. Who ultimately defines and delivers human flourishing? Is it the God who made promises? Is it the God who rescued Israel? Is it the God who sent his son Jesus? Is he the one who defines and delivers human flourishing? Or is it my autonomous self? God, please leave me alone if you don't mind. I know you know this, brethren. I know most of you are saying, listen, Pastor Miller, amen. No dispute there. But you've got to respond. Open your mouth wide. Because those who will not believe, those who will not listen, those who will not trust, those who will not open their mouths and wait patiently and thankfully and confidently with uplifted desire, they will not receive. My people did not listen to me, verse 11. And I gave them, verse 12, over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. My way, God, leave me alone. We're going back to Egypt. You've screwed this salvation thing up. And I gave them over. They would not listen. They would not wait. They would not trust. They would not believe. I'm going to say something that's not going to sound very reformed. The condition of receiving God's promises is that you trust him and that you listen to him. Because let me tell you, if you do not listen to God, you do not trust that God knows how to cause you to flourish and you don't. And when he brings things that really are not in your plan and not in your playbook, you wait with uplifted desire and you trust him. If you will not do that, you will not receive the promises of God. Why? Because God won't give them to you? No. Because you won't take them. Because you're at some point in that line of thinking and that road you're walking, you're going to take your heart and your desire and your need and you're going to go elsewhere to a strange God. It never fails. When you reject the godness of God, you'll find another God to replace him, and God will give you over to that at times and let you experience the devastation and the emptiness, like the prodigal son digging in the swine trough trying to find a pod to eat, when in his father's house there's bread enough. Those who will not trust God will not receive his promises, not because God is unwilling to give, but because they will no longer receive. They take that wrong turn at the road of testing that inevitably leads to that eating disorder. Get away from me, God. I don't want what you have to give me. I've got another God who will give me what I want. Or I just cauterize my desires because you clearly don't care about my desires. And they end up in emptiness. How quickly God says, oh, I mean, this is amazing. You and I know that God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, wishing people would respond. But God here almost sounds like he's wringing his hands. But it's a father's heart, not a helpless God who's lost his sovereignty, but a father's heart. Oh, that my people would listen to me and walk in my ways. I would very soon have turned it all around, subdued their enemies. I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock, I would have satisfied you. Those who do listen, those who receive, those who open their mouths, brethren, let me tell you, in the name of God, you will see his salvation in his time. Can I make a few applications of all this? If you're going to follow Jesus, you are never, ever, 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 ever going to do an end run around the cross. Never. The utterly uncomfortable fact of salvation is this, that God gives blessedness. He gives shalom. He gives flourishing to us and through us to others by means of suffering and sacrifice and death. If you're not prepared to suffer, you can't follow Jesus. If you're not prepared for God to take sometimes your desires and your needs and your heart and make it feel like he is killing you, you will not be able to be ushered into the shalom that God has for you. Why does God make it that way? Well, I've tried to explain a few reasons this morning. I don't really know in the end of the day why God does it that way. But if you will not embrace the cross, you can't follow Jesus. God brought salvation to the world by being murdered. And there are times when as God is giving you his salvation and ministering his salvation through you, you're going to feel like I'm being murdered. And you have to embrace that. If a grain of wheat will not fall into the ground and die and rot, why, Lord? It abides alone. But if it dies, God will use that plant to feed many. Which means this, brethren, I want to encourage you to become comfortable being uncomfortable. Comfortable being uncomfortable. The fact that you're suffering, the fact that you feel uncomfortable, the fact that you feel stretched, the fact that you feel unsure, the fact that you feel not quite right, in fact, the fact that you feel miserable at times does not mean that you're failing or that God is upset with you. See, this is a lie Satan brings in when God's people are really under the hammer. God must hate me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If I hated you, is this how I would do it? You know, if God wants to squash you like a bug, he's got many ways at hand to do that. The fact that you are suffering does not mean God hates you, that you're failing, that he is not for you, that you've blown it somewhere, that there's some sin in your past that's being visited upon you now. Suffering is part of walking with God. Become comfortable with that uncomfortableness. And take yourself regularly back to God's character. This is who I am. His promises. This is what I'm going to do. His mighty works. This is what I've done. Go back to Christ and listen. This is also why, to you who are raising little children, as I am, and for you younger ones, I want to say a closing word to you. This is why, parents, your first priority in parenting is to slowly, patiently, lovingly, kindly, relentlessly teach your children to listen. I often tell my children, if you will not listen to my voice, you will not listen to God. And if you will not listen to God, you know what that means. You will not hear the gospel. You are training your children to listen because you want them to be those who listen to the voice of God. Listen to his program for shalom. Listen to his promises when God brings them as he will into the vice grip of difficult times. You need to know that your children are listeners. And kids, you know the two most important parts of your body at your age? These two things sticking out of the side of your head. You hear the voice of mom and dad. You listen. Listen. The children of God listen to his voice. They listen to his voice. And in time, as you listen to your mom and dad, you will find yourself walking with God hand in hand. And God's saying stuff that seems unbelievable. You need to believe it. You need to trust him. You need to rest in his arms. You need to have confidence in him. You know that he's for you even when it doesn't feel like it. And you learn that by listening to mommy and daddy. Congregation of Trinity Church, this is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt and out of the dark night of sin and death. You know what's going on in your life. Open your mouths wide. He will fill it. Amen.